We have a yellow lab who is about 75 pounds. His name is Jasper. And he's three, just right at three. He's kind of a big dog and kind of, you know, he's solid, he's muscular. He's not real tall, pretty low to the ground, really fast. And when he runs, you can see his muscles in his shoulders kind of bulging out. He has a real deep, loud bark. He barks at all kinds of things. Not crazy, but I mean, you'll be sitting in the house and he hears some noise and you've not heard it. You have no idea. And there's just one quick, loud bark that makes all of us jump. I once watched him. We were out in the front yard, and this was probably a couple of years ago. He was probably one at the time. And there was a couple walking down the street, and he started barking at them and took off running at them. And all I could picture was lawsuits, because I just sort of envisioned, he doesn't bite people, but I just sort of envisioned this big, huge dog knocking down these people as they were walking down the street. And he went flying after them, just barking as loud as he could. And then right as he reached them, he stopped and just kind of leaned on them a little bit. And they pet him, and he licked them, and he came back. I've discovered that Jasper is, he's got a really big, loud bark, but that's all he got. I mean, you can truly say about Jasper, his bark is worse than his bite. He's all talk, if you will, and no action. He talks a big game, but doesn't do anything about it. He makes you think he's mean and vicious and is really going to protect his yard, but he's probably just going to lick you to death if you come into the yard. His bark is worse than his bite. What if that were true of Jesus? What if you really said of Jesus, hey, he's all talk. He can't do any of the things he says he can do. He's not going to accomplish any of the things he says he's going to accomplish. What if you actually looked at Jesus and said, his bark is worse than his bite. He can talk a big game, but he's just not going to deliver on any of the things he's promised. Mark writes to tell you that he absolutely will. That his bite is actually much worse than his bark. That he will most certainly deliver on his promises. You know, it really sort of comes down to, can I trust this guy, Jesus? Can I trust him? Can I believe him? If I'm gonna lay my life on him, if I'm gonna put my faith and trust in Christ alone for salvation, is it worthwhile? Mark writes to say, you better believe it. It is absolutely worthwhile. That's exactly the point of this passage. Jesus does two things in the passage that we read. The first is he claims to have authority. Jesus claims authority in these verses. Look at verse 16. Jesus is out walking by the Sea of Galilee, and he sees some men, Simon and Andrew, and then a few, I don't know, some distance further down the shore, James and John. And he simply says to them, come, I want you to follow me. Now already, that's different for that day and time. That was a world in which the student chose the teacher. That was a world in which the student said, you know, I like what that guy is saying, and I want to go follow him. I want to go be his disciple. I want to go learn from him. I'm going to follow him around and listen to the things he says, and I'm going to learn from him. Jesus, however, claims authority. He finds students, disciples, men mending their nets, men who have just spent some time fishing the day, the evening, whatever time of day it was. And he says, I'm going to choose you to follow me. I want you to be my disciples. And so already Jesus is claiming some amount of authority over these men. And you know, I mean, you guys have heard this a million times. This idea of following Jesus in verse 17, it's not like you're following somebody to a house you've never been to before. It's not like you've got to get in line behind them and put your car behind their car and they're going to lead you to wherever it is you're going and you're just simply following them in the literal sense. You know that that's a discipleship term. That's a learn from me term. I want you to be like me. I want you to learn from me and grow from me and carry on my teaching after me. Those things are true of disciples, of followers. And that's exactly what Jesus is calling these men to be. I want you to be my disciples. I want you to be my students. I want you to be people that sit under my teaching and learn from me and then take that out into the world. But clearly these men are not equipped for that task. As far as we can tell, they're fishermen. They've grown up fishermen. Their families were fishermen families. In fact, James and John left their dad and the hired men with the boats. I mean, this is what they do for a living. They had no college degree. They had no seminary training. They had nothing that says, okay, well, that's the professional talker, speaker, preacher, person. I don't have to worry about it because I've not been trained. I've not been equipped for that. But to Jesus, that's not a stumbling block at all. Notice in verse 17 what he says. I want you to come and follow me, and I'm going to make you fishers of men. I'm going to be the one to equip you. I'm going to be the one to give you the gifts, the words, the necessary information. Whatever it is you need, Jesus says, I'm going to give you. I'm going to make you fishers of men. And of course, you and I, knowing that Peter and Andrew and James and John were fishermen, we hear not much more than a cute metaphor. You're fishermen, I'm going to make you fishers of men. You've been catching fish, I'm going to send you out into a world so that you catch men. To us, that's hardly more than just a cute metaphor. But the reality is that the only time this concept of fishing for men has ever been used is in a couple of prophets in the Old Testament, Jeremiah 16. When God talks about judging people for sin. In other words, Jesus is saying there is a kingdom here now. God's kingdom is here now. And God is about the business of judging sinners and saving men from that judgment. And you, James, John, Simon, and Andrew, are going to be a part of that. You're going to be used in that. You're going to be part of delivering men from the judgment of God. In other words, the kingdom of God is at hand. And you men are going to be involved in delivering other men and women from that judgment. In fact, Jesus actually just said that in verse 15, did he not? He says, the time has come, he said, the kingdom of God is near. Repent and believe the good news. Jesus is saying, because I'm here, the kingdom of Christ is on this earth. And so he determines to use these men in furthering that kingdom and in saving men and women from judgment. In other words, Christ is claiming authority not over the lives of these four men, but he's claiming the right and the power and the authority to establish the kingdom of God on this earth. But notice how they respond. Notice what these men do. Peter and Andrew, we're told, immediately left their nets, verse 18. At once, they left their nets. Verse 20, James and John, without delay, turned their backs on their livelihood, on their father, and on the servants who were left behind working. In other words, to them, following Christ was the greatest call to which they could be called. Following Christ was of the utmost importance. That this command to follow Christ meant that must be first. Even to the point of turning your backs on family. Even to the point, Jesus says later, of hating father and mother and brother and sister and son and daughter. He's not saying you get to hate your brother and sister. He's not saying you get to fight with your brother and sister all you want. I'm saying that for my kids' benefit, by the way. What he's saying is that compared to your love for Christ, your love for your family is going to look kind of like hate. It's so backseat to a love for Christ. Think about how often we fail at that. Think about how often we fail at loving Christ more than anything. Think about how often we'd rather worship ourselves than Christ. Think about how often, anytime you break commandments 2 through 10, you most likely have broken number 1 already. The whole reason you steal is because I like me and I like stuff and I think I have a right to have stuff, and so I'm going to take your stuff from you and put it in my possession because I worship me. And so far too often we treat Christianity a little bit like seasoned salt. You sprinkle a little seasoned salt on your baked potato and it makes a baked potato edible. Right? I mean, butter and seasoned salt, and I can eat a baked potato. That's all I need. But a little too much seasoned salt makes the baked potato you kind of just want to throw it away. Because you can't get it back off. We tend to treat Christianity a little bit like seasoned salt. Give me just enough. Give me just a little bit. Give me, kind of what I need. But I don't want it to consume me. I don't want to love Christ that much. Far too often, that's our view of our relationship with Christ. It's enough to keep me from going to hell when I die, but that's really all I need. But for these men, it was far more than that. Christ is claiming authority in calling His disciples. But He goes on further, as we read through the rest of the passage. He claims authority when He teaches. Did you hear that? Look at verse 22. The people were amazed at His teaching because He taught them as one who had authority, not as the teachers of the law. So you've got these scribes, you've got these men whose job it is to read and explain the Old Testament in the synagogues. They were viewed as the authority, the religious authority in their day. And here, these men sitting in the synagogue go, now wait a minute, that's teaching with authority, not what these scribes have been doing. This is a far different authority. This is an authority that speaks as though He knows something about the Old Testament. This is an authority that, quite honestly, comes from being the subject and the object of the Old Testament. Seems natural that Jesus could teach and preach from the Bible, since the Bible is about Jesus. Look down in verse 27. The people were all so amazed that they asked each other, "What is this? Is this a new teaching? And with authority." In fact, when He speaks, the demons obey Him. Even evil spirits will leave people when this guy talks. Jesus is teaching with authority. Of course, that makes sense to us. We know that as when you walk into the synagogue and you unroll the scroll and you read some portion of the Old Testament, that what Jesus is reading is about Him. So it makes sense that He could teach it and explain it better than the scribes. The scribes, for that matter, were looking for the wrong Messiah altogether. So Jesus is teaching with authority. Jesus claims authority when He calls His disciples, and He claims authority in His teaching as well. But He not only claims authority, but the second thing Jesus does in this passage is that He exercises it. Look at verses 23-25. Just then a man in their synagogue who was possessed by an evil spirit cried out. You know, I guess at some level it kind of makes you wonder. You know, a guy with an evil spirit was hanging out in the synagogue. Kind of makes you wonder what was so welcoming to the synagogue that a guy with a possessed by a demon would be there. What do you want with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God. And Jesus simply says, be quiet. Leave the man. And the man was healed. The demons left him. And so Jesus not only teaches and claims authority, but He also exercises authority. You can hear that demon cry out in self-defense, can't you, in verse 24? I mean, Jesus, all He's done is begun to teach. You don't know how far He's gotten. You don't know what He said. We're not given any of that information. All we know is that Jesus went into the synagogue and began to teach in Capernaum on the Sabbath day. And somewhere during that process, somewhere during the course of that service, this man stands up and screams and yells in self-defense. It's not the man speaking, it's the demon speaking, it's the evil spirit speaking. What are you here for? What are you going to do to me? And even the demon goes, I know exactly who you are. I mean, these men are going, you know, the scribes, the Pharisees, the experts in the law are going, who is this guy that teaches so well? And the demons are going, hey, that's the Holy One of God. You know, earlier in this chapter, Jesus was out in a desert for 40 days, tempted by Satan himself. Back in verse 12, at once the Spirit sent him out into the desert. And he was in the desert 40 days being tempted by Satan. And we all know how well that went, right? I mean, you know Satan failed. You know that Christ overcame that temptation. Satan himself tried to attack Jesus and failed. And so we get a glimpse now that Satan's failed, but he's sending his minions after him anyway. He's sending his demons after Jesus anyway. The temptation by Satan was in private. It was just the two of them, maybe some angels there as well, we read in verse 13. It was a very private encounter. This is a very public encounter. What Satan tried to do by himself alone, he's now sending his demons, his minions, to do in mass in public. And they fail too. They know this is Jesus. They know that He's from Nazareth. And they know that He's the Holy One of God. They knew more than the people in the crowds did. The demons knew more about Jesus than the scribes and the Pharisees and the teachers of the law. Those limited to the physical world didn't know as much as these guys did, as these demons did. And because they knew who He was, and because they knew who they were scared to death. They were terrified of Him in verse 24. And so Jesus proves his power. He exercises authority over these demons. And he casts them out and they obey. We know that our battle is not against the physical world. We know that our battle isn't against flesh and blood and rulers and authorities and principalities and the cosmic powers over this present darkness, but it is against the spiritual forces in heavenly places. We know that we fight a spiritual battle, not a physical one. And so this passage gives us hope, doesn't it? It gives us comfort, doesn't it? Because it says Jesus has authority over that which you can't even see. The demons you can't even see with your eyes, the things going on spiritually that you can't even figure out, Jesus rules over that too. And so Mark is giving us hope and comfort. Jesus exercises authority over the spiritual world. But notice that Jesus also exercises authority over the physical world. Look at verse 29. As soon as they left the synagogue, they went with James and John to Simon and Andrew. So they went to Simon and Andrew's house where Simon's mother-in-law is sick. And she's apparently laid out in a bed and has a fever. Simon, the great son-in-law, that all son-in-laws should be, says, "Jesus, my mother-in-law is sick." And notice what Jesus did. Without a word, without saying a thing to anybody, he walked over to her, took her by the hand, and helped her up. And now, lest you think that her healing was... you know how when you get a fever, you take some Tylenol, and eventually that fever goes away, or it sort of reduces a little bit, and you feel better, and you start doing more things. You get active again, and you think, okay, I'm over my sickness, my fever's gone, I'm better. And then a couple hours later, you start to feel tired again, and you realize that fever's come back. And you realize, oh, I wasn't better, that was just the medicine. Well, Mark doesn't want you to think it was just the medicine. Mark doesn't want you to think that Simon's mother-in-law was only sort of kind of a little bit healed. Notice what she did. Verse 31, the fever left her, and she got up and started serving people. She was fully and completely healed. And so Jesus exercises authority not just over the spiritual world, but also over the physical world. And later that day, this was, you know, the Sabbath day, you're only allowed to do so much work and to walk this far and to do this many things. And so as soon as the Sabbath was over, verse 32, when the sun went down, the house became flooded. People were everywhere. Physically ailing people, people with demons, they were all... In fact, verse 33 says, the whole town was at their door wanting to be healed. And so Jesus drove out demons, and Jesus healed those with various diseases. Sickness, disease, demon possession, these things are all a result of the fall. They exist because sin exists in this world. And so the effects of the fall are being thrown at Jesus left and right. And Jesus handles all of them. Jesus takes care of all of them. He proves his power and his authority over all of them. In other words, he's proving he can be trusted with your salvation, with your sickness, with your healing, with your disease, that he has authority over all of it. Do you know what that means? It means that when you doubt, when you wonder, when you question, Mark is saying Jesus can be trusted. You ever heard of a guy named Pheidippides? He's probably one of the most famous distance runners of all time, and none of us know his name. He's the reason a marathon is 26.2 miles. The messenger that ran from Marathon in Greece to Athens to announce the results of the war. And he ran into Athens with these words: "We have won." That's good news to the people of Athens. But what if they had lost? What would his message have been if the Greeks had lost the battle? What would his message have been if the Athenians, if the people in Athens had to do something? See, he wouldn't have come with good news. He would have come with good advice. He would have run in and said, "Hide the women and children, man your battle stations, grab your armor, we're about to get attacked, we've got to do battle, we've got to fight." But that was not his message. We have won. Mark is our Pheidippides. Mark is our messenger saying, Christ has won. He writes not to give us good advice. He writes not to tell us to man your battle stations. You've got to now figure out how to save yourself because Jesus has died and you have no hope. But he writes to say, you can absolutely, with all that you are and with all that you have, trust Christ for your salvation. Mark's gospel is the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's the message of hope and of comfort for us. And it's good news to all who believe. Let's pray together.